For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to talk tonight about, really, halfway through chapter 4, all of chapter 3 and halfway through chapter 4, a collection of narrative pieces that Luke has feathered together in a very artful way, namely, Jesus' baptism and the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus' genealogy, lots of fun, and the temptation narrative where Jesus goes out into the desert to be tempted by Satan. And what these things all have in common, the theme is that God, in a very important way, is connecting with all of us. He identifies specifically with all of us through baptism, yes, in his genealogy, and in the experience of temptation in the desert. And what we want to do tonight is just work our way through those themes, paying the most attention to the last of the three stories, which is the temptation narrative. So with that in view, we're going to turn to Luke 3, verse 1, where Luke gives us the same kind of introduction to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is really what chapter 3 is all about, that he did in chapter 1 in introducing the whole story, and which is that he locates what's going on in the context of Roman history. Because remember, Luke is writing as an historian, giving probably, as we've said, a legal brief to this man, Theophilus, who is looking through the eyes of Roman legal standards to the evidence for the truthfulness of the Christian message of which he's been made aware. And so here Luke begins, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Triconicus, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So there it is. We've got this locked in. This is almost certainly between 27 and 29 AD, given the references to the known history, both Jewish and Roman, of the men mentioned on this chronological marker. He goes on then, having introduced us to the beginning of John and Jesus' ministry, to say in verse 3 that John came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then I want to move ahead from, because he describes John's ministry, and I'll talk a little bit about that, to cut to the chase in verse 21, where he says, now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. A citation from Psalm 2. Now, here's the point. Baptism is an important way in which Jesus identifies with you and me, and in a very important way. So to get the context, let's think about what baptism is. Baptism was a Jewish ritual long before Christians began to use baptism, and it represented something very important. It says, baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. The idea is that the Jews would use baptism as a ritual for those who were converting from Judaism out of their non-Jewish or Gentile backgrounds. And the idea was that you would enter into the water as an unacceptable person, condemned by God, guilty before God, and that in the process of baptism, in a symbolic way, you go under the water, which washes away your sin, and you emerge out of the water then as a son or daughter of Abraham. And in that sense, it's that conversion into Judaism, but represents clearly a different standing between the individual and God. And so John was baptizing, but he was baptizing with a curveball. I know it's not baseball season, but he was definitely throwing a curveball at him. And he says in verse 7, he said to the crowds, who are being baptized. Notice his invitational, really welcoming speech. "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee of the wrath to come?" And then he says, "Do not say we have Abraham as our father, because God can raise up for Abraham children from these stones." So John the Baptist was kind of a grizzly dude. And when I think about John the Baptist, I think of a, you know, a tough dude. He's living out in the wilderness and he's, you know, minimalist in terms of his clothes, and he's eating locusts and honey. Looks a little bit like Woodsy and kind of hairy and foreboding. And he just, you know, he just shows up out of the desert with all of his desert stuff on him. And he just has this super fiery message. And what's important about it, the significance about it, and why it is so scandalous is because he's calling on Jews to be baptized. And he's making this point that you trust in your ethnicity. It's like you're born in right relationship with God just because you are a child of Abraham. And he's saying that was never the point. God never, it's never been salvation by ethnicity. There's something important in the heart that God looks to. And that's why, going back to the very first Semite, the first Jew at least, Abraham, it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, trusted him, and that God reckoned that to him as right standing before him. And so here John is really bringing these people back to their roots, and he's saying to them, don't trust the fact that you grew up in church that somehow you're going to be okay with God, because that's not how it goes down. And so he was speaking to them about their need to personally turn from where they're at and to realize, man, I've been going this way and God is calling me that way, and I've been resistant in my heart for all this time. I've been trusting that just because I'm basically a nice guy, certainly nicer than that other guy, that God's got no trouble with me. And John is saying that's not the human condition. That we are all guilty before God, and we all, therefore, need to be cleansed in this way. And so that's the framework and the context into which Jesus shows up. And so it says in verse 21 that Jesus also was baptized. And so this becomes very important, again, for this theme that runs through these narratives of Jesus identifying with us. How is Jesus' baptism an important way of standing in there with people like you and me who are distant from God? Well, I think very much in the way that Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, "He made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so just as baptism was the way to, in a symbolic way, cleanse the guilty person from their guilt, Jesus' baptism is a way of standing in there and identifying himself with the sinfulness of mankind. That's what Paul is saying here. In the baptism narrative of the Gospel of John, John looks to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's exactly the point, that Jesus takes upon himself the guilt of all of humanity, yours and mine, and everyone that has been and will be. And as a substitute, as a sacrificial lamb, he takes upon himself the judgment of God against these offenses against God, our failings. So he becomes sin for us, because he identified fully with us. And so that is how we come into a right relationship with a holy God, who is also a loving God, who is not going to turn a blind eye to the reality of human guilt, and at the same time wants to love those who are guilty before him. The solution is that he pours out his wrath, his judgment, upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. It's pretty remarkable to think about this. More remarkable still to think about the fact that Jesus lived as a man, as we'll see later, with all the temptations we all face, and that through what he experienced and his own conscious embodiment and experience of his, of your sin upon him, can totally relate exactly to the things that you and I go through. So when we realize, you know, I'm really in bad shape, I've got this problem or that in my life, we have God in the person of Christ saying, I can understand that. I can relate to that. I've borne the burden of those things that you struggle with. And that's a really an important piece of this thing. I used to think that if I was getting serious about God, that somehow there'd be this split in my life where I'm disconnected from my past and everything in the future is just like, you know, it's I got it together, I'm doing all the right things and this type of thing. And I realized shortly into my Christian life, which is to say the next day, that things hadn't really changed that much for me. The only thing that had really changed is how God began to view me as his son, as someone that he had taken up residence in through his spirit, and that he was able to deal with the deep problems of my life. That's what it means for Christ to be identified with sinful humanity. He knows exactly what's going on in your head. He knows your struggles. He knows all of the things that we deal with experientially, not theoretically, not by observation, but because he's taken them on himself. He knows how this goes down for you. And therefore, this is the important part, we can move toward him. We can live openly before him because nothing you can think or say or do is going to shock God. He's already experienced your downside on the cross. And so that's because he's willing to meet you down there, down in that pit, he's able to move you forward as well. So I think that's a very important part of this whole thing. In baptism, Jesus identifies with guilty people who are far from God. Second, verse 23, this is still chapter 3. This is the genealogy. I won't go through the genealogy for two reasons. One, it's long. Two, I don't want to risk the embarrassment of mispronunciation. So I'll stick with the things that really matter. In verse 23, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30. So right in there in the 34, 33 age range is what almost everyone agrees to at this point. Saying that he was supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of King David, the son of Father Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's how Luke's genealogy breaks down. And so there's something important about this genealogy, of course, first, that it's the genealogy that links Jesus with his adopted father, Joseph. That's why it says supposedly the son of Joseph. It puts him right there in that family. But more importantly, that he links Jesus with David and Abraham, two of the critical criteria that had to be met to qualify to be God's Messiah. God's Messiah is to be one of God's people. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation, he says. And that through that great nation, all the world will be blessed. That's Genesis 12. That's a promise God makes to Abraham. And then the promise more specifically that God makes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, I'm going to establish your king forever and that I will set your son on your throne forever. And so King Messiah is to be one who comes right out of the royal family of Judah, namely the family of David. And this genealogy and the one that parallels it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, link Jesus both through Joseph and adoption and Mary and biological birth to David's royal family. So that's important because now Jesus qualifies to be that guy. Super important. Not maybe that important to you, but if you're all about this deep connection with your ethnicity. And to this day, there are Jews who still understand their tribal identity. It's very important to them. If you have a friend named Cohen, you know they're a priest. They're from the tribe of Levi and so forth. That's very important. But what Luke brings our attention to goes a step further and deeper, really, more so than the gospel of Matthew that is a very Jewish gospel. Namely, he says in verse 38, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so Luke just really wants you to understand that Jesus is not the ethnic Messiah of a particular people. That he stands in the trajectory of God's plan for the nations. And because God has a vision and a purpose that is for all of humanity, Luke makes it clear that Jesus' genealogy goes all the way back to the first man, Adam, son of Adam, son of God. And so that becomes very important now because Jesus, you know, in our culture, we say, well, I'm glad you have your thing and other people have their thing and we all have our little ethnic religions and stuff like that. And yeah, that's true. We do. But the Bible makes it very clear that God has a plan for all of humanity. That he loves the whole world so much that he sent his own son into the world. And that his son is a representative, not just of an ethnic people, but of all people. And that he is a substitute for the guilt of all people. And that he will emerge at the end of the age as the king for all people, all of humanity. This is the narrative for every human being, not just the kind of the local story of a particular kind of people. And this becomes, I think, very, very important as well, because now what it means is just exactly what Jesus told his followers that it meant, which is that here's a message that needs to go out to every place, that all of the world's people will have access to the good news of what God accomplished in Christ and an opportunity to come into this kingdom that God is establishing. So there's a couple of important things. Jesus identifies with the whole of humanity. He, in the genealogy, he identifies fully with us in our guilt through the baptism narrative. And then finally, and maybe more familiarly to us, is the temptation narrative. This is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and following, where it says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during these days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, well, if you are the Son of God, just as we learned earlier that he was, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So there's temptation number one. Temptation number two, verse 5, it says that he led Christ and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. So not to get caught up in the details here. You don't want to look too carefully, perhaps. It's kind of that big snapshot view. And the devil said to him, I will give you this and all this and its domain, its glory, for it's been handed over to me and I give it to whomever I wish. And therefore, if you worship me, it's yours. Simple deal. Have the whole world just bow down and call me your Lord. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Two temptations. Number three, he says in verse 9, and he led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself from here, for it is written, he will command his angels to guard over you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So here is the third narrative in which Jesus is really deeply identifying with us. Verse 13 is a pretty interesting little addendum to the temptation narrative. It says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left until another opportune moment. So you get the idea here. It's not like, pass that test, now we'll move on to something else. These are recurrent ways in which the God of this age wages war against those who seek to follow God. And so we'll see in each of these temptations things that not only were important to Jesus in his moment in time and the task that God had called him to, but also for us as well. And that in Jesus' identifying with us in his temptation, he provides for us guidance about what does it look like for me to move forward in these areas that are really very common to our experience. And so let's begin just with the beginning of the piece there, that Jesus is out being tempted by the devil. You may not believe in the devil here tonight, and we don't really have time to go into why that's a bad idea, but it is. Because there is, in the spiritual realm, everything's not good. That there is evil in the unseen world just as there is evil in the seen world and among people. That's the Bible's point of view. Humans have the capacity, the freedom, to make choices to align ourselves with the real evil that does exist, or we can align ourselves with God. But there is real evil and a system, a value system in this world that is in defiance of God, and the consequence of which is the destruction of human beings. Boy, just a cursory study of history will bear these things out, I think, clearly to anyone who's really thinking about it. Now, in this narrative, it's interesting. Jesus is totally identifying with Israel. It says he went out into the wilderness for 40 days, and what he cites in the temptation narrative all comes out of Deuteronomy, which is a book written in the wilderness wanderings after Israel had been released from their captivity to Pharaoh. And in an important way, what Luke is showing us and what Jesus is experiencing is that Jesus is really acting in a way, and he's trusting God under difficult circumstances successfully in a way that God's people under Moses miserably failed. That's kind of the background and the imagery, to be sure, of this passage. The 40 days is not arbitrary. It represents the 40 years of parading around in futility in the wilderness, being tempted in the various ways that they were. So Jesus is going to succeed, and he's going to show us how to succeed under these temptations in a way that Israel was unable to. Specifically, and this is kind of the theme that we're going to drive here in the description of these three temptations, is that Jesus identifies with our struggles. He's not distant and abstract. He knows how we feel. He understands the weights of the things that we experience in this world. And he is able to therefore provide for us guidance in those things that compete for our hearts. So this is kind of like following Jesus 101 right here. This is the beginning point of what does it mean for me to follow Jesus Christ. It's to follow him and his lead through a very broken and in some ways very dangerous world. So let's just break it down. The first temptation, it says he ate nothing for 40 days and they became hungry. Well, that would be a bit of an understatement. If you haven't eaten for 40 days, I'm just saying, you're hungry. At that stage of the game, in fact, your body begins to start digesting itself. And so you're really kind of on the early stages of starvation. Jesus was in real need at this moment. And the temptation really surrounds this whole thing of when I am in need. We have needs. All of us do. And those needs can really have the effect of undermining our ability to follow God. He says, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. What's the temptation? The temptation here is to not be dependent upon God, but is to take his own initiative to meet those real needs that really do exist his own way. So it'd be pretty easy to rationalize at this point. I'm really hungry. I've been out here for 40 days. Time to take that stone and boom, you know, turn it into a glump of manna, that stuff that grew on the floor of the desert as Israel was out in the wilderness. And there again is why the imagery is so similar. It's because these stones kind of look like little loaves of bread. And Jesus, after not eating for 40 days, is like, you know, that looks pretty good. And I've got the power to transform it into something that actually is good. Manna. It's this weird stuff. When they left Egypt, they didn't have food, the last course. They were slaves. They ran out quickly. And so God provided this stuff called manna, which literally means, what is it? Because no one had like ever seen this stuff before. But it shows up every morning in the wilderness wanderings, like little dumplings laying on the ground. And he says, you go out there and you harvest these little manna things, manna blobules, and you can make manna bread and manna burger and manna stew, and you can maybe even ferment a little manna shevets if you can do it in a day. And you do all these manna things, and it's going to meet your needs. But the point here is that is, yeah, no, that's bad. But it's God who's doing the providing here. That's the point. And the devil is trying to say, forget God's provision. You go for it yourself. And in that way, man, I feel like here is a source of temptation that is really accessible to all of us, because we all have needs in various areas of our lives, don't we? Not just that we get hungry, although clearly that can be a need, even in our culture. It is a need for some, tragically. But there are other needs. I'm lonely. And, you know, the Google gods haven't provided for me the mate that is in my image and likeness. I have these drives, whether they're sexual drives or the drive to tease my nerve endings in a way that I find delightful. Or I have a need to accomplish things that make me feel like I can stand up and be somebody or whatever. We have needs that are real along these lines. We have the sense of ego need, but then we have real needs too. And so we find ourselves really in this place where maybe we've been out in the desert for a while, for 40 days, or maybe a whole lot more, and those real needs that we really do have, we're just not seeing that they're any closer to being met, and we're very tempted at that point in our life, aren't we? We're tempted to say, well, I tried it God's way for a while, and it didn't work. So now it's time to take matters in my own hands and do it like Frank Sinatra, my own way. Do it like that, right? And in fact, we have a whole culture that tells us, you are the one that matters. You go out and get for you what you want. And it's just that whole, we have a culture that is all about, if you have needs, it must be satisfied. That's the way humans have always been. They were that way in Jesus' day, that they're that way in our day. When Paul writes, for instance, to his buddies in Corinth, they have this little saying that related to sexuality. They said, the stomach is for the food and food is for the stomach. You take that a little bit further and you say, well, the organs are for stimulating, and therefore when the need arises, I go satisfy that need. I'm trying to say that in a PG kind of way, but you get the drift. And so the idea that we don't do whatever the urge is, it's your opportunity and maybe even your obligation to be true to yourself to satisfy that urge, whatever that is. And the only, in fact, framework for morality that we have in our culture, there's only one principle that everyone accepts, and that's the principle of consent. And so outside of consent, anything goes. If you have the need or whatever, you satisfy it. And what this narrative says is that God actually has a way better way. And so if we can kind of humble ourselves to be at that place where we realize, you know, often I am kind of led along like a fish on a hook by the various desires that I have. And you know what those desires are, the need for recognition, the need for sexual experience, need for intimacy, the need for whatever it is that fill in the blank for you. You know what that is. And the temptation is to say, that's what it's about, and now it's time for me to go out and get me mine. And so Jesus stands in there. And in this kind of temptation, let's understand that there's a significant theological component to this. Because here we are, and we're in this place of need, and maybe it's a trivial need, maybe it's a real significant need. And that need is not being met. And we're becoming frustrated and fatalistic, and we're wondering, will this need ever be met? I'm trying to trust God. And there is that voice then that comes into your head. I have heard it. I think many of us have heard it. Well, maybe God is depriving you of something that you really do need. Well, have you heard that before? We can trace the dots of that thought all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Here is the same tempter with the fruit from the tree, and he's like to Eve, he's like, check this out. That's a pretty sweet looking piece of fruit, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Oh, never seen a piece of fruit like that before. And then she goes, well, you know, but God says that's off limits. And he says, well, the problem is that God is depriving you of something good. You know, here is the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God wants to deprive you of that. And so now we're pitting our desires against this distorted view of God, and you're in this thing where it's like, well, yeah, where is God anyway in the context of this need that I really do have? And that becomes, for many people, a significant burden. And for many of us who have been around Christian circles for a long period of time, into the decades as I have, what we see over a period of time is people coming into different times in their life with different need sets in their life and often just sort of deciding, I'm tired of going God's way. I'm tired of waiting. And it's time for me to go out and get mine for me. And in the background of that story is this kind of attitude that says that God is not that good, that God is really not that concerned about me. And that's a real temptation. I have felt that temptation, and I know that many of us have felt that temptation. Jesus, though, turns to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In his response to this temptation, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the quotation goes on, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus has a response that's actually pretty cool, namely that there is a deeper hunger than merely the physical that is occasioning this temptation, and that satisfying that hunger is at the core of what humans really need, that if we have that area of our life satisfied, these other kinds of need, the needs to be somebody, the need for even a consistent diet, all of those things really kind of fall by the wayside and kind of take their own diminished level of importance. Jesus says in John 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And what a very profound statement this is. We're hungry We have these needs. Jesus says, okay, that's right, you do. Those are real needs. That's true. But there is a deeper need that everyone has. It's the need of the Spirit. It's the need to be connected to God at the core of our being. It is as though we are like cosmic orphans trying to figure our way through the confusing world that doesn't give any care whatsoever for who we are, why we're here, or why we matter. And to fill that void, that truly existential crisis of who am I and why do I matter and who am I connected to and what happens to me when this whole shooting match is over. In the void that is created by that, we try to fill that with ego-gratifying accomplishment, sensual experience, food, all these things, some of which are perfectly good, but never enough. Never enough. And so the more we accomplish, the more empty we feel. The more there is a quarterback playing football tonight. He's won 3 world championships. He was interviewed just a while back, a few years ago. You can get this on YouTube. Tom Brady on What's the Point? Where he's asked, you know, so how does it feel to be a 3-time Super Bowl MVP? He said, really pretty empty. What comes after this? What's next? Why does it matter? And that, you know, that's the pretty consistent word from people who have chased their thing that would provide for them everything that the world says that we need, the beautiful wife, the multi-million-dollar salary, the praise of my peers, all of this stuff, a nice-looking mug, and it's like, so what? Okay, if that's all there is, so what? And that so whatness is the hunger that Jesus satisfies. He is the bread of life, and that we come to him and we walk away satisfied deep in the core of our being. Are you hungry tonight, my friends? Are you hungry at that kind of soul level where you have been trying to put things in your life to make you satisfied, to give you that sense that all is well, and you're not well with it. When you walk away from the distractions and everything's behind you, you just know this is not the way it's supposed to be. Here is the offer to move toward Christ and to receive him. And have that void in your life filled by something that is actually capable of truly satisfying. So it means to receive Christ. We believe, John says in John 1:12, as many as believed him and who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to receive him into our lives. He said, I want you to forgive me and I want you to indwell me. I want your spirit to be a part of my life. And there is a fullness that comes in that, and that's what he's offering here, the bread of life. And beyond that, too, just as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like babes, long for the pure milk of the word that by you may grow in respect to your salvation. The idea here is that, yes, food is important for our stomachs, but the word of God, a truth, the voice from God into our life sustains and nourishes our soul. How does it work? It works because that God speaks through his word. That this is not a dead letter. That the Bible is not just a bunch of ink on a page. But it contains the very thought of God. That as we give ourselves to the study of God's word, we are, yes, quite literally, entering into the mind of God. The plan of God, the counsel of heaven. And it speaks to us deeply where we are. So many of us have had that experience, as I have had myself, of coming to a Bible study like this, and you're like, man, that person who was speaking must have read my biography or whatever, because it's words are being spoken that are just connecting deeply with where I am right now. Well, that's the thing that God does. He applies the truths of the scripture beyond what the person is saying, right down into the core of our being. Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut between the division of bones and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And it nourishes us, and it speaks to us, and it fills us. And the word of God is how we find ongoing connection with God and real sustenance in our lives. It's hard for us to imagine it, but there was a time in Christian history up till only 400 years ago. Think about that. Christianity has been around for 2,000 years. It's only been in the last 400 years that the Bible has been translated into a language that people can actually read for themselves. And in a very under-the-radar screen, at a great price of their own lives, people began translating the Bible, printing Christian literature, and reading it. I've made a mention of this book a couple times, maybe over the last couple of months, my bedtime reading, but I'm done. The Book of Fire is a study of the writing of the English Bible by William Tyndale. And the author makes this really startling, I think, observation. He says, Lollards, these are people who read the Bible, or pieces of it that they could get access to. They memorized it. They would get a part of the book of James from one person and another part of the book of James from another, and they would just be teaching each other by rote memorization so much of the New Testament. These men, these Lollards, he said, had willingly paid a wagon load of hay for a few hand-copied scraps of Paul's epistles. They were willing to die for this enormous investment. Their cattle depended on this. And yet, what was more important was hearing the voice of God. They would risk death in the most cruel, imaginable ways. They would be caught with a piece of Bible and would be strung up by the neck, asphyxiated till the point of death, but not quite death, just long enough to witness someone taking a knife and ripping their abdomen open and all of their organs flopping out on the ground. That's their last thing that they see before they die, are decapitated, their bodies burned, their head boiled and stuck on a stake. That's British domestic policy for Bible readers in the 16th century. Wow. And these guys would be like, I don't care what price I have to pay. This is what gives life. Wow. That's different than the attitude, I think, that we have about truth and the kind of that we have about studying the Word of God or hearing it taught. It's like, oh, you know, that guy just it wasn't that articulate. Not enough of this, not enough of that. These people will be like, who cares, man? This is truth from God. And it feeds the soul. The second temptation is very simply, the devil says to him, I'll give you the whole domain, all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. You can have it all, Jesus. You can have it all. Let's note that there's a price that comes with having it all, of course, and that is that our adversary's domain, and the cost is that you have to bow down and recognize my lordship. You have to worship me. The world is not spiritually neutral, and this is something very important, especially for we in a very affluent culture like the culture that we live in. And it's not spiritually neutral, and as we get involved, we are subject then to values, to attitudes, to spiritual currents that carry us along, often even without our knowing it. Now, Jesus is not that interested in the kingdoms that are being offered, because Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. So he's looking for a different kingdom, and the people who follow him also are looking for a different kingdom, a new city, as it says in Hebrews 11, whose architect and builder is God. We're not interested in this world in the sense that this is our home. Our home is someplace else. And yet at the same time, the world has a huge pull on us. But Jesus says in response, he says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And here is the critical point. No, we're not going to be taken out of this world. That's not God's way. He wants us to be in the world, not drawing our sustenance from it, but there to give. We got something to contribute to a world that's broken and people who are far from God. But not to get too comfortable. Because once we start getting comfortable, we start getting sleepy. And when we get sleepy, we tend to take our naps. And when we take our naps, we're just not that aware of what's going on around us. Am I right? I'm right. And so Jesus says, it's the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you, he says. That's the Sermon on the Mount. The implication that Jesus is drawing quite plainly, though, is that you can't have it all. Oh, man, don't tell an American they can't have it all. Of course I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. No, you can't. We want it all, but we can't have it all. It's like the BMW SUV that used to go down Cleveland Avenue. I'd see it sometimes after work. Our schedules must have synced somehow. My real treasure, the bumper sticker says, is in heaven. I don't think so. I don't believe that. Not for a moment. No way. These are people who are poor toward God. That where is our head at? What are we free to do with our time, with our resources, to invest in the things of God? Or are we so caught up in our mind with more acquisition, more things that are pleasing to me, more of my time that I need for me and me alone and my people and my thing? And that's, there is competition. For everything that you hold valuable, you're in a fight, my friends. I'm in a fight. And what is at the center of it all? And how does our following Jesus Christ inform, speak to our financial commitments, our time commitments, all the things that we're about? This is really, for us, man, this is the make it or break it thing. We come back to this so often, I know. You're probably numb from hearing it. But the reality is, this is the thing. Benjamin Franklin was very close friends with a guy named George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a famous Bible teacher. And they corresponded back and forth scores of times over decades of their friendship. Well, Benjamin Franklin wanted very little to do with God. He didn't want anything to do with God. But he had one criticism of Whitefield. He went out to hear him often. And he says in one of his letters, George, why is it that in all of your sermons, you're always saying you must be born again? Where's the variety? And Whitefield writes back to Benjamin Franklin, and he says, well, Ben, it is because you must be born again. And so I say to you, under the authority of the Word of God, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, what does that mean for you? That we don't have a formula. That's something you have to wrestle with before God. Are you wrestling before God? That's the question. What is he saying to you? How is he speaking to you about what you value and what you place value in? And where is your heart? And how tangibly is your commitment to Jesus Christ greater than your friendship with the world? Lastly, there is this scene here relating to the contrast between testing and trusting. He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself from here. He's in the at the temple in some vision or whatever. Just jump. It'll be fun. It's like a free fall with angels as a parachute. And Jesus understands what's going on here, and he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Not jumping. Not going to happen. And so this really raises this contrast between trusting and testing. I expect that God will cooperate with my agenda, is testing God. I've got a plan for my life, and I assume that God is going to come along and really help to grease the skids for my thing. Now, not that many people would ever put it so crassly, but the reality is we're very clear about our career objectives, our relational objectives, especially when it comes to people of the opposite gender and things like that. We got our stake. And what we're seeing is that there is that temptation to just, you know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do and just assume that God's going to come alongside, that God's going to protect me, that God's going to provide for me or whatever. And really, which is not the whole picture, as Jesus says, don't put God to the test. I have found in my life and in the lives of people I care about that suffering can often reveal misplaced confidence in the self, in the I'm trying to get God to fit my agenda. Because when we suffer, when things go wrong, there's an opportunity. There's a bit of a crossroads in our life, and we can say that, oh, thank you, God, for this wake-up call. It helps me clarify what it means to really trust you and to be transformed by you and to, in a deeper, more authentic way, represent you in the lives of other suffering people. That's scenario one. Or then scenario two, which is a sense of I'm being let down. I'm deeply disappointed that God would allow these things to happen in my life. I'm angry about them. There's always going to be a certain amount of disappointment and anger. I don't mean to diminish that. When we're struggling with deep, life-threatening illnesses, when we have catastrophes occur in our family and things like that, and we will find ourselves up against a wall and deeply struggle. But where do we land? Where do we land decisively? That's the question. And suffering can often reveal this misplaced confidence that I had my agenda, and now I'm frankly just bitter because my agenda is not what's happening now. Some of us are here tonight stalled out in our Christian life because we tried to serve and even to lead for Christ at one time, and that didn't go very well, and we have been harumphing ever since. Harumph. Harumph. And it's just time to get past that and to realize the incredible disappointment I feel is just an opportunity for me to turn to God and say, Lord, you have given me insight into some things I need to understand about me so that I can serve you better. Thank you for this difficulty. And so then, just to bring it all together, the last point. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. It means that we follow His lead. He doesn't follow our lead. We follow His lead. Which means that we're really concerned here, as we see in the life of Jesus as it's going to unfold over these chapters ahead as we read them, that Jesus' life is saturated in prayer. Not my will be done, but yours. That Jesus' life was accountable to the Father. And he lived among brothers as a corporateness to what it means to really follow Christ's lead. We follow his lead because we're part of a body of which he's the head. There is a synergy between brothers and sisters that really help us to understand and discern the will of God. And then finally, too, just that sense of gratefulness, of gratitude, that I can follow Christ wherever he leads, knowing that whatever occurs is part of his plan for my life. He has a provision for my good and my transformation in it. And it's time for me to go where he calls and gratefully embrace that. So there you go. Thanks. Great point.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.